Exodus chapter 15, and we're going to go through chapter 18 today. If you're a sports fan, you've probably noticed that in the past few weeks, NFL teams have been engaged in what are known as OTAs, organized team activities. And organized team activities, I read this definition, they're seen as a way to introduce new players on the team, especially rookies, to the squad's offensive and defensive schemes. OTA practices and meetings give players a small sampling of what they'll have to learn for the regular season. And I just thought, who knew that professional football could provide us a perfect analogy for the chapters we're going to look at today? Because we're looking at the three-month period between Israel crossing the Red Sea and arriving at Mount Sinai to both receive the law and to be constituted as a nation, which is a real transitional time for the people. They're all new players. They're all rookies. They have some important offensive and defensive schemes to be instructed in. And what they're going to experience in these 3 months is a small sampling of what they're going to have to learn not to participate in a football season, but for life as God's chosen people. And what they have to learn, or probably more accurately, what God is going to be teaching them is this: that trust in God's provision and protection demonstrated in their obedience to his commands is the essential element for Israel to prosper as his people, and it is for us as well, that nothing has changed. Trust and obedience as the essential elements to prosper. Now, I think we need to ask a question before we dive in, and that question is this. You know, why not just a classroom lecture? Why doesn't Moses just gather the people around and say, all right, listen, we need to learn to trust God and obey him. So when this happens and this happens, well, I think it's kind of like football as well, that there are certain things that you just need to experience on the field that you can't get in a cushy classroom. And that's why Douglas Stewart captures so well why Israel experiences what they do in these chapters when he said this. It was necessary for Israel to learn faith while confused, while afraid, while desperate. Not just in theory, but under pressure of actual conditions where survival was uncertain and faith was tested to the limit. So we're going to look at five stories, three of them closely, two of them just briefly. And Father, we do pray that because these lessons, because of the testing and the trusting and the obedience are not only for them, but they're examples for us, are not only what's necessary for them to prosper as your people, it's necessary for us to prosper as your people. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would just give us the grace as you do to hear and understand and apply in our hearts and apply to our lives these lessons. I thank you for the times where, like them, you train us, not in a cushy classroom, but you train us in the experiences of ordinary life when we are afraid and confused and desperate, so that we might learn these all valuable lessons. I pray that you'd give me grace to communicate to your people again as well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So five stories here. Three we're going to look at closely. The first one is in chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. a story of bitter water made sweet. And the story begins, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. So this story begins where we left off last week. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've sung this song of celebration. And now they head out and they find themselves in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness was a hard place. The wilderness was barren. It was desolate. The wilderness was not a kind of place that was compatible with supporting a couple million people, not to mention all of their livestock. And right at the very beginning, they go 3 days without finding water, which was a significant problem. This wasn't minor. We can imagine their growing anxiety. And when they finally find water at this oasis called Marah, and you know, we're saved, water! They find out that the water is bitter and undrinkable. So the people grumbled. We're going to see a lot of grumbling here. To grumble means to complain or protest about something in a bad-tempered but typically muted way. In other words, grumbling is kind of what we do under our breath. And Moses, that dope, brings us out here into this wilderness, and it's hot and it's humid, and we're walking around. We don't know where we're going, and we're walking around all day, and then we're thirsty, and then he brings us to this oasis, and water's undrinkable. Impeach Moses! And in response, Moses cries to the Lord. He wisely prays. And the Lord shows him this log, tells him to throw it into the water, and the water becomes sweet. Now, that the Lord showed him is significant, because it's showing us that what happened here is God's direct provision for them. The log had no medicinal properties. The fact that he threw the log in, it was just a marker for them. It was just a demonstration for them that God was providing for them, that he was acting on their behalf. And then look at verses 25 and 26. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, and give ears to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. So he tests them. Now, we got to understand about God's testing, not only here, but throughout Scripture and in our own lives as well. God knows everything. God's tests aren't to learn something. I wonder what they'll do if I have bitter water. And that's not the point. His tests help people to learn about themselves, particularly to learn what's in their hearts, to what they really think, what they really believe, what they really love. And he does those things so that they would know what's in their heart, but also so that they would grow through the experience, particularly grow in trust and obedience and in faith and maturity. And he does it so that he can then demonstrate for them, show them his faithfulness, the fact that he's their God, that he's with them, that he's going to provide them and protect. In the New Testament, James put this way in 1, 2, and 3. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God tests us so that we might be mature, so that our faith might be strengthened. And part of the test, the ongoing test, is he gives them this statute and rule. He explains to them the point of his testing. He says, if, now, there's an implied if not in here as well. If you do these things, but if not, if you diligently listen to my voice and do what is right in my eyes, in other words, as you lean into me, as you trust me, as you obey me, give ear to his commandments and keeps his statutes, if you do that, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. In other words, this test, this lesson is a pattern that God is going to establish in his relationship with them, particularly through the law. We're going to see this over and over and over again, not only in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, but through the entire Old Testament. This if-then quality to their relationship with the Lord. If you trust and obey, you'll be blessed. If not, then you'll be cursed. And he finishes the promise that goes along with this, the particular blessing that goes along for this, is that God will be their healer. In Hebrew, Jehovah Rophe. This word healer, this word Rophe, it means wholeness, wellness, soundness, both physically and spiritually. It's a word that means more. It's a promise that means more than just you won't have certain diseases. It's a promise that as you trust and obey God, he will bless you with wholeness and soundness and wellness, both physically and spiritually. And then wonderfully, in the very next verse, verse 27, he takes them next to a place where there were 12 springs of water, and they encamp there by the water. In other words, God immediately demonstrates for them what it means to have Jehovah Rophe, God their healer. He brings them to this oasis, this place of wellness, this place of soundness, this place of blessing for them, both physically and spiritually. So that's their first story. The second story we find in chapter 16. It's the story of manna. Now, like any good teacher, God wastes no time in testing them on their new information, on the statute and the rule that he had just established for them. So they spend some time at this oasis, and then they head out and they come to the wilderness of Sin. So now we're about 45 days out from the Red Sea and departing from Egypt. And when they get there, the whole congregation grumbles. Grumbling is mentioned 7 times in this passage. This time, the grumbling's about food. And they break out one of their favorite complaints. It's better to have died in Egypt where there was plenty of food than to come out here and die of hunger. We see over and over again, don't we, this very human tendency to remember the good old days as being much better than they actually were. And God's response here is a bit surprising. What we might expect is, God, all right, you grumblers. But instead, look at verses 4 and 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the 6th day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. And so God tests them, and this particular test has 3 purposes that we not only see here, but we see again when Moses reviews this for the next generation in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The first promise is to know whether they'll walk in his law or not. Will they be obedient to him? In Deuteronomy 8:2, it says, will they keep my commandment or not? The second reason for this test, we find in Deuteronomy 8:3, and that's this, that they would learn something, that they would learn this, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but that he lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then the third, sometimes I think we can think, God tests people so he can fail them, you know, so he can flunk them out of the program. So like those dumb Survivor or house shows, you know, vote them off the island, vote. You know, he's testing them to get rid of them. That's not why God tests us. It's not why he got tested them. He doesn't test to fail. Listen to what Deuteronomy 8:16 says. He fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. That the purpose of God's tests aren't to see us fail. The purpose of God's tests are to do us good in the end. Now, in response, Moses and Aaron do two things. They rightly rebuke them. You know, your grumblings against the Lord. And then they instruct them that there's going to be quail in the evening. This is probably a one-time event that God is immediately satisfying their hunger. But then manna in the morning, bread from heaven, something they'd never seen before. What is it? And something that was delicious. The taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Now, this would be a really good time to point out something. Later in Numbers in particular, later God's response to grumbling is to punish them for their unbelief and for their disobedience. But here, God doesn't do that. And I think this is reflective of their immaturity. They're people that are still in the toddler stage of their relationship with God. So we see over and over again in these stories, God forbears with them. Because his purposes here are to test them and train them so that they learn to trust him and obey him so that he might do them good. And we see that over and over again in these stories. And the particular test of manna, the training that he wants them to get is this. Will you trust God for his daily provision? Will you trust God every day for his provision? Note a couple things as you read this story. Manna was exactly what they needed every day. In verse 18, and when they measured it out, it was an omer. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. That God's provision for them was exactly what they needed. And the test was, if they didn't trust God for his daily provision, if they gathered more than they actually needed, because they thought, well, I'm gonna get as much of this man as I can. And if they did that, then it bred worms and stank, so it was no good, except the exception on the Sabbath, and God is gonna codify the Sabbath for them later, that they could get double the portion, but it wouldn't breed worms and stink, it would stay fresh. So the manna was exactly what they needed, and you also note it was exactly for the time they needed it. In verse 35, we read this. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. In other words, God, when he provided this manna for them, it was a test of obedience, but God also proves his daily provision for them. It was exactly what they needed every day. They had no lack. And it was exactly what they needed for as long as they needed it, until they were in the land and they could grow their own food, et cetera, et cetera. Of course, some of the people failed the test. Shocker. But they quickly actually learned this lesson. Now, a little clarity. The point isn't that we need to learn day to day and not save. There's a lot of scriptural commands that talks about saving and prudence in other places. The point is, where's your trust? Where's your hope? Is it in God's daily provision or what you've piled up for yourself? God is trying to teach them. He's trying to teach us. I'm the provider of your daily needs. I have promised myself, I have pledged myself as your God to provide for your daily needs. And this wasn't just a thing for them. It's why Jesus taught us to pray, give us today our daily bread. It's why a little later on in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:25, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Look at the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. Then 31 through 34. Therefore, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. And the reason we don't need to be anxious for tomorrow is because God is the one who provides for us our daily bread, exactly what we need for exactly as long as we need it. Now, we'd be remiss to not mention that this is the story that has the most typological significance and meaning, because as John led us so well through communion in John chapter 6, Jesus reveals himself to be the true bread from heaven. Jesus reveals himself to be the ultimate provision, not only for our daily needs, but for our greatest need. Our need for forgiveness of sins, our need to be made right in our relationship with God, and our need for eternal life. Then there's a third story in 17, 1 through 7. And we read in verse 1, all the congregation of the people, Israel, moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of God, and they camped at Rephidim. Rephidim, for lack of a better term, is a suburb of Mount Sinai. In other words, they're almost there. They're almost to the place. And the next three stories, including this one, they all happen there. And the fact that God commanded them to go to this place is significant, because the fact that they found no water there was actually anticipated by God. That God was up to something again, that this was going to be another part of their testing. It's going to be another part of their training. But when they got there, people quarreled with Moses, give us water. A quarreled is a stronger word than grumbled. It means protested, demanded, contended. There's nothing subtle about it. This is not under your breath, it's in your face. And Moses is like, why are you quarreling with me? God brought us here. Don't you understand that I'm just his guy. They pulled out the old favorite. Why'd you bring us out of Egypt to kill us? You know, you could have killed us in Egypt. And again, Moses cries to the Lord, what should I do? They're ready to stone me. So the situation had gotten serious. And God says in verses 5 and 6, take your staff, strike the rock, and water shall come out of it. Which he did, and the people drank and were satisfied. Now, got to go all the way back to Exodus 5 to understand something about the significance of this. Moses' staff was given to him by God, 4:5, that they, the people, may believe that the Lord has appeared to you. In other words, Moses uses his staff when he wants to represent God's active presence to the people. When he wants to show the people that God is with them and that he's at work. We're gonna actually see this again in the next story. And so they drank, and we find in verse 7, and he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because they quarreling of the people of Israel, because they, notice this, they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Testing God always involves doubting him. And it always involves demanding that he meet my expectations. When they tested God, when I test God, it's out of doubt and it's out of demand. Meet my expectations. You know, God, I'm putting you on trial. Are you worthy to be my God? You need to prove yourself to me. And this story of water and Massa and Meribah is the gold standard in Scripture for this kind of unbelief. It's brought up over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, what is so interesting here is this. God does prove himself, doesn't he? But he doesn't prove himself to meet their sinful demands. He proves himself to demonstrate his goodness, to demonstrate his glory, and to strengthen their trust and obedience. In other words, God proves himself on his terms, not theirs. And he proves himself for his purposes, not theirs. We find in Psalm 95:8, do not harden your hearts as is Meribah on the day at Massa, when your fathers put to the test and put to the proof, though they had seen my work. It's not only the gold standard of unbelief. This story is the triple crown of unbelief. They doubt God's provision, even though every day he's given them manna. They doubt his protection, even though they'd seen what happened at the Red Sea, that we find God protected them there. And then they doubt his presence. Do you notice at the end of verse 7, is God really among us or not? Like, really, did you notice this cloud? Did you notice this fire? That's what doubting and testing God does. Now, this section ends with two stories that we're only going to look at briefly about God's impact on the nations. One negative, because the nations opposed and attacked, and one positive, because they celebrated and helped. And both of those are in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in all the way back in Genesis 12, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. So first, we find this battle with Amalek. Now, this story is interesting. There's no grumbling. There's no quarreling. There's no panic. You would expect them to say, well, Moses brought us out here to be killed by the Amalekites. I mean, the Egyptians couldn't have killed us as easily as the Amalekites. But this is still part of God's ongoing testing, of God's ongoing training. So Amalek was Esau's grandson. Remember Jacob and Esau? So Amalek attacks for two reasons. One, because of that natural enmity between these peoples, but also it was opportunistic. He saw that the people were weak, they were defenseless, and they thought, okay, great. You know, this is easy victory, jump in there. And Moses chooses to fight the battle. Says Joshua, take Aaron and Hur, stand on the hill with the staff of God in Moses' hands, symbolic of prayer, symbolic of God's presence. And whenever Moses held up the staff, they prevailed. And when every failed, Amalek prevailed, and Moses and Aaron helped. And there we find that Moses builds this altar, and he names it, "The Lord is my banner." Altars were memorials. They were places of worship, but they were places to remember and acknowledge what God has done for them. And to remember this, an important lesson, which is this: when you fight, and you're gonna need to fight, when you fight under the banner of the Lord. You fight under his provision. You fight under his protection. This is reinforcement of lessons they should have learned at the Red Sea. 14:14, the Lord will fight for you. 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. And then Jethro's advice. Jethro was Moses' father-in-law, so part of this is a reunion. People believe that as Moses relates to him the story of what happened, that Jethro was actually converted, and that God is demonstrating for him a first installment on his purpose to have his name proclaimed among the nations. What he later says in Isaiah 49:6, "I will make you a light for the nations, that salvation will reach to the ends of the earth." And then Jethro gives him this wise advice that later on, basically he sets up an administrative and court system that they're gonna need when the law comes. So, a lot of stuff here, a lot of stories, a lot of lessons. How might we apply this? Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says this: "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come." In other words, every story here, every lesson here, it's a story and a lesson for us. So what I want to try to do, what I'm going to do is, I want to summarize the lessons. Now, I'm going to go quickly, so don't try to scramble and write all these down. I've asked Kate in the weekly review that comes out on The Realm just to put all these down for you. But nine things, nine lessons that we can learn from their example that were written down for us. We'll do them quickly. One, God brings tests and trials into your life to help you grow in trust and obedience. He leads you into your wildernesses. He brings you to your Marahs and Massahs. He brings your Amalekites into your life. Secondly, God tests you to help you to learn what's truly in your heart. To know what's truly in your heart. And boy, don't we need this? Because we can so easily either be ignorant of or deceived by what's in our hearts. Thirdly, though you can certainly learn faith in many ways by reading these stories, hearing preaching, faith grows strongest during the trying circumstances of your life, which is why we can count them as pure joy. Fourthly, and the band can start coming, trust and obedience work hand in hand. Strength and faith leads to steadfast obedience. Faltering faith leads to steadfast disobedience. These two always work hand in hand. Number five, tests help you to rely on God himself, not merely certain outcomes. You don't live by bread alone. Your life is not just about temporal circumstances or material blessings, but it's by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Six, God tests you not to fail you, but to do you good. Whenever these tests come into your life, the temptation is like, what's God, why is God after me? Why is he against me? No, he's testing you not to fail you, but to do you good. Seven, you can trust God for your daily provision. Just what you need for exactly as long as you need it. Number eight, God proves himself not to meet your sinful demands, but to build your trust and to demonstrate his glory. I'm glad that God proves himself by his responses. And then lastly, and happily, God considers your maturity when he's testing and trying you. That your tests and trials are exactly what you need, but they're never more than you can bear. Brothers and sisters, let us be so grateful that we have a God who tests us so that we might grow in trust and obedience as he proves his love, his care, and his faithfulness to us. Amen. Let's stand.